1 Samuel 11. We'll stand in just a moment. But one of the things that I mentioned when we first began 1 Samuel is that God likes to tell the same story over and over again. And it's actually his story that he tells through the history of Israel. But it's played out through different people throughout the Bible. And we're about to read about Saul. He's just been named king. And he's going to gather all Israel, and he's going to go kill the Ammonites. He's going to just slaughter them. And if we were just sort of like reading along here, we'd probably go, yeah, not a lot of devotional material here. Not a lot that we can like write home about and get all excited about. Maybe an interesting place in the history of the Israelites, but maybe not a lot to apply to ourselves. But here's the thing. What we're going to see is the same story that's played out over and over again from Genesis all the way to Jesus. It goes over and over and over again. So let me sort of sketch the big picture for you, and then we're going to read this. And I think you're going to kind of pick up on some of these themes. So God's people are up against an enemy that they cannot defeat in their own power. And so God has to raise up a leader who will actually deliver his own people for him. And when they do, then they turn to the Lord in faithfulness. Okay, so are we talking about Saul? Or are we talking about when David killed Goliath? Or are we talking about Samson? Because didn't that sort of thing happen with Samson? Well, what about Gideon? Wasn't that what happened with Gideon? They were in a tough spot and raised up. Didn't that really happen with Jesus? And the answer is yes, because this is the same story that gets told over and over again to sort of prep us for the Lord Jesus and for his ultimate ministry on the cross. And so what I want to do is I want to read through this. Think of that big picture in mind as we think through this. And there's a specific element that we'll kind of hone in on this morning that I think will become obvious, probably even as we're reading it. But if you would stand and we will read 1 Samuel 11 together. Starting in verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, that was Saul's town, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And you can be seated. So this is a basic story, isn't it? God's people are in trouble. God raises up a leader. He saves his people. And ultimately, God gets praised. And have you ever been to like a family reunion or a family gathering where like that uncle or grandpa or whoever, they kind of tell the same story like over and over again? And you know the story, and sometimes they use the story for different purposes to kind of highlight different things. I think that's kind of what God does in telling the same story over and over again. And I don't want to trivialize God in any way. I mean, we think of our uncle or whoever, and it's kind of silly. But God does this because there's really no greater story for him to tell than him redeeming his people. And all through the Old Testament, he's really preparing his people for the ultimate redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And so when God is telling these stories, he often emphasizes different things. Here, I believe what he's emphasizing is the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit has to work in God's people, and ultimately even in God's leader, in order for there to be true deliverance. So what was sort of the turning point in Saul's life? What came over Saul in order to propel him to deliver the people? It was the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that rushed upon him. And why is it that the people of God gathered together to go into the battle? It's because the fear of the Lord descends upon them. And I would argue that that's probably the Spirit working in their hearts, arousing that fear. But they have this conviction. And so I think really the redemption story that we see here is really the work of the Spirit in the deliverance of God's people. Now, here's the deal. We're in the new covenant, right? So every person who has faith in Christ, who has repented from their sins, who is in the kingdom, is filled with the Spirit. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus talks about us being immersed into the Spirit. A lot of times we think we have the Spirit inside of us. Actually, the Bible portrays it as though we've been immersed into him. Just like we are baptized into water, we are baptized into the Spirit. And so we have the Spirit. But a lot of times I think as believers, if we're honest, we don't really know what that means. We don't feel the Spirit. You know, you think of a fish that's in water, and it's been in water its whole life, right? And it doesn't really feel the water. It doesn't really know it. And sometimes I think that's kind of how we are with the Spirit. We hear the Bible say we're filled with the Spirit and that sort of thing, but what does that mean? Do we really feel it? And does it make a difference that he is inside of us? And I think what we have to understand is, yeah, it does make a difference. If you were to take that fish out of water, what would happen to the fish? He would die. If you were to somehow unbaptize us out of the Spirit, if the Spirit were no longer in us, we would go wayward in a heartbeat. We would abandon the Lord Jesus. I mean, do you know what the reason that you don't give up on Jesus is? The Spirit is inside of you. He is compelling you toward the Messiah. Do you know the reason that you have any evidence at all of your salvation? It's because of the Spirit. Do you know why you have this internal longing to cry out to God as not as some supreme angry leader, but as your Abba Father? It's because of the Spirit inside of you. These are all things that the Spirit is working in us, and more, of course. And if the Spirit were gone, we would have none of that. We'd have none of that internal compulsion to cry out to God. And so sometimes it's hard for us to see that because we if you're saved, you just live in the Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. There's this union. But what we see very clearly here is a picture of what happened when the people of God did not have the Spirit inside of them, and what did God accomplish once he put the Spirit in them. And it's this little foretaste, I think, this little foreshadowing of the work of the Spirit in the new covenant that we enjoy now. So I want to break this into just three simple parts. This is the need for the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and then the response to the Spirit's work. So first of all, the need for God's Spirit. Here, Israel was in dire straits. I'm going to sketch that out here in just a little bit. But we see them cry out over and over again. They've fallen into sin. They've fallen into disobedience. And then God will save them. They'll recommit themselves, and they'll just go round and round and round. That's the whole book of Judges. Right, every judge that the Lord raises up, is the people crying out, the judge saves them, they praise God for a while, go back to their sin, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Well, that cycle is still going on. The connection to us, of course, is we're actually not all that much different. Even though we do have the Spirit inside of us, this is sort of the course of our lives, isn't it? We feel like we're doing okay for a while, and then we blow it, and then we call out to God for mercy, and we feel encouraged, and we feel reminded of His grace for a little while, and then we blow it, and we feel bad for a while. And this cycle just goes on and on and on. And although we are Spirit-empowered people, the cycle still happens. But God shows us mercy. He is by nature a Savior. This is what He desires to do. This cycle that goes on in the Old Testament is not for nothing. It's to remind us that God loves His people and is committed to His people and does not give up on His people and loves rescuing His people out of every adversity. And here Israel is in need of saving. We saw a couple of chapters ago that the reason that they wanted a king was so that the king could go and fight their battles. That's what they really wanted. Well, back then we really didn't understand just how bad things were. Israel is actually oppressed kind of on every side. The Philistines are the primary enemies that we think of, but there are other enemies as well. Here, these are the Ammonites. So if you're looking at Israel, the Ammonites would have been at like 4 o'clock off to their southeast is where the Ammonites lived. And they were kind of on their border. In fact, the Ammonites came from some well-known people. You remember Abraham and his nephew Lot? The Ammonites came from the son of Lot. And they came, and they grew to persecute God's people. Now, here's kind of the cool thing. When you do a little digging in the Old Testament, you can actually find some pretty cool connections. You can actually sort of flesh out a lot of the history of the stuff that was going on. So, remember several weeks ago I told you that Saul came from the town of Gibeah in Benjamin, and Gibeah was like Sodom and Gomorrah. Really bad town. In fact, they did some really bad stuff. And all of Israel gathered together against Benjamin in a civil war and basically wiped out most of Benjamin. There's maybe 700 guys left that were not married, that were troops. You remember that? Well, Israel was mad. They were looking for maybe some tribes or some towns that hadn't helped out in the battle against Gibeah. Well, it just so happens that they found a town that hadn't helped out in battle. And it was Jabesh Gilead. And so they said, you know what your punishment is, Jabesh Gilead? Your punishment is that because we're not giving any of our daughters to those people over in Benjamin, you can take your daughters, actually, Benjamin can take your daughters and go marry them. So Gibeah goes over to Jabesh Gilead, takes the girls, crazy times in Israel, and marries them all. The point that I'm trying to make to you is that Gibeah is related to Jabesh Gilead. It'd be like if every man in Deer Park were married to a woman from Chowila. And Canada comes down to invade Chowila, right? It's not just those people down the road, right? It's our family that's being threatened. That's what's going on. Saul's in Gibeah, Jabesh Gilead over at the border of the Ammonites is being threatened, and they're family related. So this isn't just the people of God, this is the family. And so there's this impending threat. Look again at verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. So they're threatened by this guy named Nahash. Interestingly enough, Nahash in Hebrew means snake. So they're being threatened by snake. Which is also kind of interesting, because when else are the people of God threatened by a snake? This goes back to the garden. The people of God are threatened by snake. So they're threatened by snake. It's a pretty simple connection. And why does Nahash want to go up against Israel? Is it to take their treasures? Is it to gain glory over the people? It's actually a really sad reason. Look in verse 2. It says, but Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. You realize the only reason this guy wanted to go to war against them was to disgrace Israel? That's all he wanted to do. That was his only motivation. There was no money in it. There was no pride in it other than just to humiliate the people of God. And just as sort of a side note to this, we have to understand this even as Christians, that people are going to want to persecute us and do things to us, not because they're being wronged by us, but just to bring disgrace on the name of Jesus and to bring disgrace upon those who follow him. All right, so we read in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things about you falsely on my account." They're going to do that. That's why he's saying you'll be blessed. He's planning that that will be the case, that people will in fact do that. 1 Peter 4, Peter says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Sometimes we're just going to suffer because we love Jesus. We're not doing anything wrong. Part of the being the people of God is just understanding that just by pleasing God, people are going to attack us. You see all this nonsense with the LGBTQ plus whatever community, and they go after believers. It's not because they feel intrinsically wronged. It's because they want to bring disgrace upon us. They want to slander us. They want to slander the name of Jesus. That's their end game. There's nothing else in it. We saw the Pastor Brunson, who was released from prison in Turkey last week. He was accused of being a spy. He's not a spy. He doesn't have any international connections. He's not a terrorist. He's a pawn of the Turkish government, the very Islamic Turkish government. It's just what happens when you're the people of God. You get persecuted. The enemy wants to bring disgrace upon us. And Nahash thinks he has the upper hand here. This is a very unusual back and forth. Look at verses 3 and 4. Just think about this if you were attacking somebody. Is this how the conversation would go? "The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.' When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud." Can you imagine being at school and this bully comes up to you and says, "I'm going to punch your lights out." And you're like, "Hey, time out. Why don't you give me a week, all right? And I'm going to go muster up some support. And if I can't find any support in a week, then you can punch my lights out." Is that how that would go down? No, that's not how that would go down. Why does he do it like this? Why is there even that? Why not just invade them? Who cares? Just take them over. Well, the reason is because the Israelites have almost zero standing army. And the Israelites have absolutely no weapons at all. And Nahash knows this. Look over at chapter 13 for just a minute. The end of 13. This is a little bit later, but it's the same basic time period. And Saul is leading this army, and there's a problem. So look at 1 Samuel 13 down in verse 19. "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." That's why Nahash wasn't worried. Israel doesn't have an army. They don't even have any weapons. You want a week? Fine. Take 2 weeks. Take 2 months. You're not getting anything. We know that. I mean, and the setup that they have is pretty sad, right? They've actually got to go down to the Philistines and pay and ask permission for them just to sharpen farm tools. This is not for them to sharpen their swords. This is maybe an axe to chop some wood or a plowshare or something like that. It's So it's like, well, what are you going to do? Like, go down to the Philistines and sharpen your plowshare and come at me in battle? This would be like us going to Iran and saying, Iran, could we have some black powder for our muskets so we can go fight the North Koreans? Like, what? We would be slaughtered. That's the exact position that Israel is in. They have to go to one enemy just to get their farm tools sharpened so they might be able to defend themselves against a different enemy. So he's not concerned at all. And this is why back in chapter 11, verse 4, all the people weep aloud. What can be done? Who needs to save them? God needs to save them. They need divine intervention. They need God to come in and rescue and do the work. And of course, to bring this all around to us, this is where we found ourselves before we came to faith in Jesus too, wasn't it? We had no way to defeat the enemy. We understood what our sins deserved. We understood the hell that we were up against. And this is actually even where the gospel begins, right? It begins with the bad news, the bad and dire situation that God has to rescue us out of. It begins with our sin and depravity and the righteousness of God who owes us nothing but judgment. Israel here was, they were toast. They were going to be destroyed. And so then what we see is God come in and save the day. It's the Spirit of God that comes in and saves the people of God. That's the second part. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people thus that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. So there's a lot going on here that I kind of want to touch on. This is still something of a transitional time in Israel, a transitional time between the judges and the monarchy, because you might think it's a little weird that your king is out farming with the oxen. Like, why is he out doing that? Well, apparently there hadn't been a complete transition to the monarchical system where he had servants and in a castle and that kind of thing. It hadn't been established just yet. But we do see an amazing turn of events. We see Saul, for all of his faults, for all of his flaws, everything that we've looked at over the past several weeks of just how not a sharp guy this is, he is presented here as a unifying factor in Israel. And it's actually interesting to note, he raises an army that's 330,000 people. This is the second largest army that Israel has ever raised in Israel's history. Ironically, you know what the largest army was? It was the army that went to go punish Gibeah in Benjamin. That was the only army that was larger than this one. So Saul has raised the second largest army that we have in Israel's history. And this is a big deal because even at the end of chapter 10, there wasn't that big of a military. There were some mighty men that followed Saul, but there was no like standing army. No organized army. The other thing that's pretty amazing about this is that Israel, I think, is about the size of New Jersey. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead had 1 week to raise the army. And here, Saul raises 330,000 people, right? You get the message. They have to go spread it throughout all Israel. They have to make preparations and come prepare for battle and be on the battle line in 7 days. And he does it. That's amazing. There's no texting. I know you know that, but there's no texting. There's no email. There's no public alert system, right? This is people on foot or on horses going and spreading the word. And he raises the second largest army in Israel's history to do it. It's also a little weird the way that he goes about doing this. Saul slaughters his own oxen and then sends chunks of his oxen throughout Israel and says, look, if you don't come to battle, this is what I'm coming and doing to your oxen. It's sort of this weird threat that Saul uses to muster the army. But it does work. Here's the really interesting connection. Remember that first largest army that was raised up against Benjamin? You know how they were raised up to come? Well, with Gibeah, what they'd actually done is they'd actually ended up murdering a woman. And the guy who was with the woman cut her up into pieces and sent her throughout Israel And that is how the people of God came together for the first largest army. Saul's actually using this really kind of weird, sick thing to gather the people of Israel that was used against him. And yet it works. The people come and they are ready for battle. And the plan is to have all the men of Jabesh-Gilead go back, tell the Ammonites, hey, we'll surrender, it's cool. We'll do whatever you want. And in the meantime, they're sneaking in through the night is what they're doing. They're doing a surprise attack before sunrise. Look at 10 and 11. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people into three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. That's pretty amazing. It's not bad for a group of farmers. All they have is farm equipment to go in and kill the whole army. What was the factor there that caused them to do that? It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. The morning watch was somewhere between 2 and 6 a.m. They did a surprise attack in the middle of the night, and the Ammonites were utterly destroyed. And this really had an effect of confirming Saul's leadership. But this is really what we need to see in these verses, because we could think, oh man, this is Saul, and you know, he really rallied the troops to victory. This was all him. He kind of proverbially grabbed the bull by the horns. He's finally stepping up. Maybe he had this little William Wallace, you know, moment, Israelite version, where he's like gathering the troops and encouraging them, this great speech, that sort of thing. No, it's not actually Saul who gives the victory. It's the Spirit of God who gives the victory. It's the Spirit of God who works in his people, for his people, to deliver his people, and to bring the Lord glory. Was Saul working? Yeah, of course Saul was working, but was the Spirit working? Yes, that's what matters. That was the difference between before and after. It's the Spirit who comes upon Saul, and it's the Spirit who comes upon the people. That's what compels them into battle. That's why they come together. That's why they go with farm instruments into battle against trained soldiers who aren't afraid of them at all. He works in them for his glory. And that's the key to all of this. We don't look and go, wow, look what Saul did. No, look what the Spirit did. It's kind of an interesting phrase in verse 6, actually. It says, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. That's a unique phrase, but it's an important phrase in the Old Testament, because the Spirit of God is the difference in so many different occasions. I want to give you just a little bit of a history of that. Look back to the left in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. I just want to look at the lives of, just really quick, four judges. The first judge is Othniel. Most of us probably don't remember Othniel. We like Gideon or Samson. Maybe you remember Jephthah. He was a little crazy. But in Judges chapter 3, we have Othniel. He's actually the very first judge that Israel had. And look down in verses 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Who brought victory? It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. Look over at Judges 6, verses 33 and 35. This is Gideon. He's a little more familiar. Now all, Judges 6, verses 33 through 35. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. They're on their home turf. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. And you remember, all of these people, they're swarming like locusts. How many people did Gideon use to kill the entire army? It was 300. In fact, it was like 33,000 initially, but God started like paring it down. Like, nah, that's too many people. You're going to get the glory if you have that many people. So we need less people so I get the glory. So he like pares it down to 300, which is ridiculous. Who goes to war against tens of thousands of people with a group that's maybe three times his size? Who does that? God with his Spirit, because he conquers. Look over at chapter 11. Verses 29 through 33. This is Jephthah, sad figure who ends up vowing to slaughter whatever comes out of his house, and it ends up being his own daughter. Then he follows through with it. Sad. But verse 29 says, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" What did he think was coming out the door? Sad. Verse 32, "So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnetheth, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kermim, with a great blow, so that the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel." It's the Spirit of the Lord. What about Samson? Same thing. Judges 14, verses 5 and 6. "And Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And then he went down and he talked with a woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes." Look down in verse 19. "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, who took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man." That's sad. Next chapter over, there's another time he rushes upon him. Chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, 'With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men.'" Do you realize that these stories, these great stories of the heroes of the faith, actually have nothing to do with the heroes? It's actually about God using his Spirit in weak people. That's what makes these stories so amazing. That's what makes these heroes so amazing. We call them heroes. It's the Lord through his people that makes these amazing. And I know you probably get this, but let me just make this connection super clear. The same Spirit that empowered them, you guys, is inside of us, is compelling us to the Father, compelling us to Jesus, compelling us to holiness. That's what we have inside of us. It's the exact same Spirit. And he empowers us to live our lives for the glory of God. And you go, well, my life doesn't really feel as dramatic as killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. I'm like, it's probably good, because if you were out doing that, we'd probably have to talk with the authorities. No, he doesn't necessarily work like that. Our lives are maybe pretty boring and mundane compared to that. But what we have to understand is God doesn't need us to go out and kill 1,000 Philistines. You know what God needs us to do? He needs us to submit to his Spirit in holiness and in righteousness, that our light might shine before 1,000 Philistines and that they would bring him glory too. That's what God wants for us. He wants people who are filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, they're filled with the Spirit and bearing fruit for the Spirit. If we all just submitted to the Spirit, which is really just another way of saying if we all lived in obedience to the Word of God, God would continually transform our lives for his glory, and his glory would be made known among the nations. We can suppress the Spirit, or we can submit to him. We can disobey the commands of the Spirit, or we can obey him. Those are the options that we have. But what we need to understand is that same Spirit that was working through these heroes, as we call them, is working in us. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, to will and to work for his good pleasure. How does God work in us? It's through his Spirit. It's the same Spirit. Again, we don't need to go kill Philistines or Ammonites, but we need to show them the glory of Christ. Look back at 1 Samuel 11. What's our response to the Spirit? Look in 12 and 13. And the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. So this is often what happens when we go through a tough situation, not just Israel, but us too, right? We go through this tough situation, and it's like God has delivered us, and we're like, all right, who started that? Who is that about? And we want to cast blame, and we want to start throwing people under the bus, and we want blood. And Saul, of all people, filled with the Spirit, says, no, we're not doing that today. We're not killing anybody today. The Lord has given us salvation. The Lord has given us victory. And we're going to celebrate the Lord. You remember back at the end of chapter 10, there was that group who despised Saul, said he wasn't fit to lead. We have no idea how many that was. We don't know what their intentions were or how vitriol they were. But these other guys wanted to put those guys to death. And Saul's going, no. We celebrate today. We celebrate the Lord's deliverance. There will be a time when people give an account for sinful actions. There will be a time when they give an account for what they have done wrong, but they celebrate. And they do three things to celebrate. Verse 14. And Samuel said to the people, come, let us go there to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So that's one, they renew the kingdom. Verse 15, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So they renewed the kingdom. What does that mean? It probably means that they renewed their covenant before the Lord. They recommitted themselves to God for his deliverance. They do this in Gilgal. Gilgal, if you do a little background study, is a place where this often happened, where God often delivered them, and they came together as a people, and they celebrated God's victory. So they renew the kingdom. They sacrifice. The sacrifice are peace offerings. It's a way to celebrate. Thank you, Lord, for your deliverance to us. And this is our offering back. And they rejoice for what he's done. In Presbyterian circles and some other circles, maybe some Anglican circles, they often talk about how Sunday morning is a time of covenant renewal, where we come together again and we renew the covenant. When we sing the praises of God and we are reminded of pardon that we have in Christ, We're reminded of the covenant that we have in the Lord's Supper. And I have to say, I'm not a super big fan of the language of covenant renewal, but I get what they're getting at, don't you? When we are reminded of these truths, we are reminded of the covenant that we have in Christ, right? We're reminded that we were just like those Israelites who needed help because we had no hope. And we're reminded, just like those Israelites, that it's the Lord and His Spirit who works in us and delivers us. But I do think they are onto something. We come together week in, week out. We need to be reminded of the covenant that we have in Christ, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, the mercy that we have in Christ, His death and resurrection. Not only are we saved individually, but we are saved together as the church. And we go forth together as the church for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the reminder that we are just like the people of God in the Old Covenant, that we need deliverance. We need Your Spirit. We have Your Spirit in extraordinary ways, and we often don't even know it. But we thank You that You have sealed us and You have saved us. Lord, help us to go in Your grace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.